We have been looking at the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. In these verses, Peter is writing to Christian women, Christian wives. And he says this in verse 1, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands." Now, we've spent 2 weeks already thinking together about those words and what they mean in practice. But they are not really difficult words to understand. I quoted Elizabeth Elliot to you. "The statement is simple. I understand it only too well. As Mark Twain said, I have far more trouble with the things I do understand in the Bible than with the things I don't understand." Christian women must submit to their husbands. It is as clear a command as "you shall not steal" or "you shall not bear false witness." It is very easy to understand what it means. Christian women must obey their husbands, and they must accept the leadership of their husbands. The husband must be the head, the leader, the policy maker, the decision taker in the home, and the wife must be the helper, the follower, the supporter. She must not nag her husband, or criticize him to others, or undermine his position in any way. She must joyfully accept his God-given position of authority. Now, I'm well aware that just to read out a verse like this can provoke real anger and real bitterness nowadays. There are women, even Christian women, who when they are confronted with God's word, Peter's command at this point, or when they meet with similar verses in the New Testament, are enraged. Some women have read verses like this in the Bible and said quite simply, "Well, if that's what the Bible says, I want nothing more to do with the Bible. If that's Christianity, then it's not for me." To them, it seems so unjust, so tyrannical, so oppressive to say that a woman should submit to her husband, and they feel that they simply cannot accept it. Now, there is a sense in which I can sympathize with that. There is no doubt that throughout history, many men have grossly misused their position of leadership in the home. Instead of seeing it as meaning responsibility, they have simply used it for selfish advantage. The Bible never justifies that attitude in men. The Bible constantly says that for a man to be the leader in the home means not only that he must rule his wife and family, but that he must love his wife and family, that he must sacrifice himself for his wife and family, that he must give himself for his wife and family, as Christ gave himself for the church and for the family of God. The Christian husband takes as a model not some proud emperor. He patterns himself on Jesus Christ. He takes as his role model Christ loving his people, Christ dying for his people, Christ rescuing his people, Christ protecting them, guiding them, being patient with them, working all things together for their good. That is the Bible's picture of what it means to be a true husband. And when you think of some of the horrible injustices and cruelties which women have suffered at the hands of their husbands down through the centuries, then we can understand why women may resent this command. But understanding their resentment doesn't make it right. The fact is that God is the creator who made both man and woman with their physical differences, with their psychological differences, with their mental and emotional differences. And it is only God the creator who really understands man's nature or woman's nature. And if God has made man and woman in such a way that they can only be happy in a marriage where the man rules and the woman submits, then there's no point in arguing about it. There's no point in resenting that fact. There's no point in saying it's unfair. If that's the way God has made us, that's the way God has made us. And the Bible tells us that it is so. God has made the man in such a way that he can only really be fulfilled in marriage when he takes the responsibility of leading. And God has made the woman in such a way that she can only really be fulfilled in marriage when she is willing to submit. This command isn't given in order to make sure that men are kept happy and women are kept wretched. This command is given because God knows the way that both men and women will be most happy. And surely, the experience of the last 30 years shows how right God is, shows how wise God's word is. What I mean is this. In the last 30 years or so, we have seen an unprecedented attempt throughout Western society to throw out the idea of male leadership in marriage. We have seen two generations where the idea that the man leads and the woman follows has been thrown overboard. No one is allowed even to hint nowadays that a wife should love, honour and obey her husband. It's been struck out of the marriage service. And we were told that this great change was going to lead to a happier society. It was the way for women to escape the drudgery of the past. It was the way for women to be liberated, to find fulfillment and satisfaction. Well, look around you and tell me, are women more contented now than they were 30 years ago? Are homes and families happier than in the past? Are the women of today really more fulfilled than their mothers and their grandmothers were? Are marriages more stable? Are children more secure? We all know the answers. We've only got to look around us. There has never, in our history at least, been a generation of women so insecure and desperate. Alcoholism has become a massive problem among middle-class married women. Depression, tranquilizer abuse, feelings of meaninglessness and despair. These are the things that mark the present generation. Women we're told, are free now in a way they were never free before. They're free to pursue careers. They're free to leave their children with childminders or not as they choose. They're free to ignore their husband's wishes and do their own thing. They're free to divorce their husbands if he no longer suits. Well, tell me, across society as a whole, has that freedom led to increased happiness and fulfillment? One American social scientist sums up the present situation like this. And I'm going to quote at length. For many years now, our society has been experiencing a gradual weakening of men's and women's roles. Recent ideological and social movements have begun to hasten this process in many countries, and this trend will probably continue. One should attempt to analyse the effects of this change. This is a complex and difficult task. But one can already observe in countries where the process is most advanced several destructive social trends that can probably be traced in part to the breakdown of men's and women's roles. Firstly, he says, family life is weakened. The breakdown of men's and women's roles weakens family life in two main ways. First, it undermines the subordination of the wife and turns her attention to her own life and career apart from her husband's career and apart from the life of the family. This takes away from the unity of the family and is associated with the family's general loss of order and authority. Secondly, the breakdown of men's and women's roles leads men to take less responsibility for family groupings. The husband within the family is left with no defined male role of leadership, and therefore men often lose the motivation and commitment needed to care for their families. They tend to relate to women predominantly for sexual gratification. The man no longer focuses his desire for accomplishment on the family, but instead directs his interest elsewhere. As a consequence of these two trends, the increasing independence of the wife and the irresponsibility of the husband, the family becomes less of a stable, ordered and cohesive group and more of a collection of individuals living together. These weaker families then produce weaker children with significant personal problems. A second area, he says, sexual relationships become troubled. Confusion about roles may be a factor in the apparent increase of sexual disorders in Western culture. Evidence indicates that impotence in men is tied to the way their partners relate to them. When wives relate to their husbands in a challenging, aggressive, or dominating way, men often lose interest in sexual relationships and sometimes become impotent. Some social scientists also believe that a breakdown in men's and women's roles is associated with homosexuality and confusion in sexual identity. Thirdly, he says, women often lose a sense of value. The modern feminist movement, ostensibly a movement for women, normally devalues the very things that women feel the greatest desire to do, to be a wife and mother and have a home. Moreover, it often devalues precisely those elements of her personality that are most naturally feminine. Ironically, the effect of the feminist movement is largely to make women feel the disadvantage, in inverted commas, of being female more acutely. The feminist movement preaches to women that it's a disadvantage to be female. It puts them under greater pressure to compete with men. And so he goes on through a list of such consequences. And finally, at the end of the list, he adds, men and women develop psychological instabilities. There is some evidence that those groups in modern society most directly affected by the feminist movement have been specially plagued by psychological problems. The lack of social roles appears to make life more difficult for both men and women. it probably cannot be proven that all these trends are caused by the erosion of men's and women's roles in our society. However, a reasonable case can be made for this position, and this case should be taken seriously until it's disproved. These trends amount to a picture of increasing social weakness. The fabric of our society could be seriously weakened by the continued breakdown of men's and women's roles. Now, I've quoted that at length, not because we need social scientists to tell us what's right, but simply to illustrate the wisdom of the Word of God. Social scientists, finally, are forced to recognize things which the Bible was saying plainly 2,000 years ago. Look at our society. See the consequences when God's commands are ignored. See the breakdown of family life. See the psychological instabilities. See the personality problems that are proliferating. See the insecurities of children growing up, not knowing who is the head within the home. And recognize the wisdom of God's word. Now, of course, there are some Christians who try to escape from the plain teaching of this verse. All sorts of myths have grown up, which you hear repeated again and again. Even people who call themselves evangelical Christians at times talk the most arrant nonsense about verses like this. There are two myths particularly that I want to point out to you this morning. Myth one is that when Peter, and Paul as well, wrote verses like this, when they said that women should submit to their husbands, they were showing that they were just misogynists, woman-haters, chauvinists. All they were showing was that they despised women. It's nonsense. Just a few lines further down in this passage, Peter uses a phrase which in a most striking way shows how wholeheartedly he rejoices in the absolute equality of man and woman before God. Down in verse 7, he speaks to husbands and he says, "Remember, your wives are heirs with you." Authorized version, "Husbands and wives are heirs together, heirs of the gracious gift of life." Now remember, in the ancient world, a woman wouldn't normally be the heir. Normally, it would be the male who would inherit. But now Peter says, the sons and the daughters of God have equal rights before God. Equally, they inherit the gift of life. Equally, they have the dignity of inheriting God's glory. You see, in every family, the firstborn, the heir, had special status. He had special dignity. Well, now Peter says, in the family of God, who has the special honour? Who has the supreme dignity of being God's heir? Is it the man or is it the woman? No, says Peter, heirs together. He pictures man and woman, husband and wife, standing side by side, equal in dignity, heirs receiving eternal life and the glory of the world to come, the position at the right hand of the throne of Jesus Christ. You couldn't have a more powerful declaration than that, of the equal dignity of man and woman before God. To call Peter or Paul a chauvinist is to fly in the face of all the facts. when you look at what Paul has to say about faithful Christian women and the praise he gives them, it makes nonsense of that claim. Paul names Euodia and Syntyche, and he speaks of them as those women who were my fellow labourers in the gospel. He's not embarrassed to view them as being equally labourers in the gospel with himself. He commends Phoebe to the church in Rome, and he does so in most striking words again. He tells the Christians in Rome, including the men, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me. Do you see, Phoebe is going to come to Rome, and Phoebe has got her work, gospel work, Christian work. And Paul writes to these Romans, whatever work she's involved in, get behind her, back her up, support her in it. He goes on in addressing the Romans, and he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. And notice that he puts the wife's name first in that couple. He says, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me too. Paul says, I couldn't have carried on my work in the gospel if it hadn't been for that woman. She's been like a mother to me. Is this a woman hater? Is this a woman who simply wants to, is this a man who simply wants to humiliate women? To say that the New Testament writers were anti-woman is such a nonsense. When Paul in his letters, or Peter here in this verse, lays down this principle, it's not that they're trying to oppress women. It's not that they're trying to crush their personalities. Paul and Peter alike delight to see women's gifts used and recognized. But equally, they know that in marriage, God has laid down a pattern for fulfillment, and it's that the husband rules and the wife submits. And of course, for a Christian to say that this command is simply down to prejudice in Peter is ultimately to throw away the whole doctrine of Scripture. We believe, and the Bible itself teaches, that all Scripture, every word of Scripture, every verse of Scripture, is given by inspiration of God. These words, chapter 3, verse 1, are not just Peter's words. They are words inspired by God. They are words which have come from the throne of God. They are words which Peter has received from the Spirit of God. And if a Christian says, well, I think Peter is wrong, it's not just Peter they're challenging. It's God himself. Myth number one. These words are simply due to Peter's misogyny. It's a myth. Myth number two is that this command was just for Peter's day, but that things are different now. Usually the argument goes something like this. Back in those days, in that society, women were expected to submit to their husbands. So the only reason Peter gives this command is that he doesn't want Christian couples to shock other people. He doesn't want them to rock the boat by going against the norms of that society. It's not that God wants Christian women to submit to their husbands. It was just a temporary measure for that particular society. I don't know how many hundreds of times I must have heard or read that argument. And again, it's simply a myth. It falls flat at three points. Point A, it is just not true that in Greek and Roman society, all women were expected to be submissive and to play a backseat role. When you read the lives even of the Roman emperors, you become aware of that very quickly. When Augustus was emperor of Rome, his wife Livia played a huge public role in running the empire and running Augustus himself, and everybody knew it. During the reign of the emperor Claudius, everybody accepted the fact that first his wife Messalina and later Agrippina virtually controlled the empire. In many parts of the Roman Empire, women played a very public and visible role. People who generalize about that society are usually ignorant of the facts. Point B is that neither Peter nor any of the other New Testament writers were at all worried about rocking the boat. If they thought something was wrong in society, they didn't say to Christians, well, go along with it. They denounced it. Peter goes on to do that even here in this very passage. In verse 4, he warns women against outward adornments, braided hair, gold jewelry, fine clothes. Well, those things were very much part of that society, that culture. Every respectable woman showed off her status by wearing those things. To have an elaborate hairdo was a mark of respectability. But Peter doesn't say to these women, well, you better keep dressing like that so as not to shock people. He says, get rid of those things. They're ungodly. And if Peter had thought that male leadership in marriage was ungodly, he would have told these Christian people so, regardless of what society thought. Christ ate with prostitutes and tax collectors, regardless of what society thought. Peter the Jew ate the meat that other Jews called unclean, regardless of what that Jewish society thought. Christ and his disciples were willing to defy the prevailing society and the prevailing culture. And Peter would certainly not have flinched from going against social norms in this matter. And point C is that Peter in this passage doesn't say the reason for this command is so as not to offend society, but it may be different in a different society. No, Peter makes it very clear what his reasons are for giving this command. In verse 1, he tells wives to be submissive to their husbands. And then in verse 2, he says that that sort of behavior shows purity and reverence. He doesn't say submit to your husbands because that's the social norm. He says submit to your husband because that's what's involved in being pure and reverent, in being holy. He goes on in verse 4 and says your submission must be shown by a gentle and quiet spirit, because that's of great worth in God's sight. It's not because that's what society expects of you. It's because that's what God is looking for in a Christian woman, that she should have a gentle and quiet, submissive spirit. Look again at the reason Peter lays down why there must be a difference in roles between husband and wife, down in verse 7. At that point, Peter is speaking to husbands, and he tells them that they have the responsibility of caring for their wives, of being considerate. Why? Because the wife, he says, is the weaker partner. Authorized version, the weaker vessel. Physically, of course, she's weaker. But Peter means more than that. He means she's vulnerable in ways in which the man isn't. And that's why he must guard her and shield her. You see, it's nothing to do with first century society. It's simply the different physical and psychological natures that God has given to the husband and the wife. That's what Peter appeals to. There are two myths then. And I hope you see how empty they are. I hope you see how far they are from what we actually have here. The problem is that people, even some Christians, will look for any way to avoid the plain meaning of God's word. And yet how much happiness men and women rob themselves of by refusing to obey God's word. We read that lovely psalm together at the beginning of the service, where the psalmist delights to think of the law of God, the commandments of God. And he tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. Do you want to see personalities revived and fulfilled? Then they must obey the law of God, the commands of God. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Do people want commands that can be trusted, that will be a safe guide for marriage and for life and for home and for family? Then they must obey the commands of God in his word. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey. Those who settle to a conscientious, disciplined obedience of God's word in all its uncomfortable commands find satisfaction and sweetness and joy that can't be found any other way. Why have I spent so much time this morning answering objections to what Peter says? Well, because I want to bring home to you the perfection of God's word. I want you all, not just in this one matter, but in every matter, to settle it in your minds. We live by the word of God. We live by its plain teaching. It doesn't matter what society says. It doesn't matter what the experts say. It doesn't matter what I feel or what I think. It doesn't matter whether I can understand why God has given a particular command. It doesn't matter if I think it's fair or unfair. I live by the word of God. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. 3 times he's tempted. And the arguments that Satan uses to tempt him seem so reasonable and so plausible. And Jesus says, "It is written, thou shalt not." And that ends the matter. And that is the attitude to God's word that we must learn if we are Christians here this morning. You Christian wives, you're having a disagreement with your husband and he's made a decision you don't like. Well, at that moment, 1,000 plausible reasons will flood into your mind why you should ignore his decision. Or why you should nag him into changing his decision. Or why you should overrule his decision. And they all seem so plausible. Your case is an exception. And then you say, "It is written. Wives, submit to your husbands." And all the 1,000 reasons are scattered to the wind by the plain word of God. It is written. That ends the debate. Christian lads, You're attracted to a particular girl, but she's not a Christian. And everything inside you wants you to get involved with her. And you can think of a thousand reasons why it's a good idea. You may be able to help her. You may be able to win her for Christ. And then you simply say, "It is written. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? You students are coming up to exams and you're under pressure. And surely, just this once, it won't matter if you spend Sunday revising. And you say, "It is written, 6 days shall you labour and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath for the Lord your God." You working folk, Sunday comes round, and you're tired, and you don't feel like going to church, and it's raining. And you tell yourself it won't do any good anyway to go. You're too tired to get anything out of it. And you can always stay at home and read your Bible in bed. And you say, "It is written, do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together." We can find a thousand reasons to disregard God's word. But it is written. That must be our final measure in every situation. It is written. If God has said it, we do it. If God has forbidden it, we turn away from it. We take the word of God as our rule. Not our feelings, not whether we see how it will work out, not what others will think of us, not what society will make of it. We believe God's word is true. We believe it's right. We believe it leads to happiness. We believe that it's only by trusting and obeying the word of God that we find happiness. We believe every word that God has spoken is wise. We believe it's for our satisfaction in this world and the next. We take the Bible as the word of Jesus Christ to us. And we obey a word like this because it is Christ's word. And we trust Christ to know what is best for us. And we have not only Christ's word, we have Christ's example. He lived in obedience to the commands of this book. And what that meant for him was submission and suffering. Some of the Christian women to whom Peter was writing had non-Christian husbands. And some of them may have been unreasonable. And some of them may have been brutal. Well, Peter says to them, "You have the word of Christ. You have the example of Christ." Chapter 2, verse 21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Verse 23, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Christ submitted. And so chapter 3, verse 1, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands." You have the word of Christ commanding submission. You have the example of Christ's submission even unto death. And you have the Spirit of Christ. You have the Spirit of Christ within to give you power to be what you could not be naturally. To do what you could not do naturally. And that is the secret of godliness. How do we seek godliness? We set our eyes on the example of Christ. And as we set our eyes on the example of Christ, so the Spirit of Christ gives us power to obey the word of Christ. Without Christ, there is no hope for our generation. There is no hope for the families and the homes of our generation. There is no hope for a society that is breaking down. There is no hope for families that are being torn apart. There is no hope for men and women whose psychological makeup is being distorted and ruined and twisted. There's no hope for children growing up in homes that are utterly insecure and who will reproduce such homes themselves in the next generation. Without Christ, there is no hope. But where you have men and women who know Christ and who have their eyes set on Christ and who obey the word of Christ and who live by the power of the Spirit of Christ, there is hope and there is happiness and there is the path to eternal life. May God speak to us from his holy and infallible word. Amen.